So I currently teach high school math at a Christian school. And one day, I gave these eighth graders a multiple choice. I put it on the board. Wrote the question down, and then choice A, B, C, D. I want you to vote which one you think is the answer. The actual answer was number C, but 80% of them, majority of them, voted for number A. And I kind of misled them on purpose to make it look like A is the right answer, whereas it's really the C that is the right answer. I told them that they were wrong, and then I proceeded to work out the problem as to why C is the answer and A is not the right answer. So after this, I kind of did an experiment, thought experiment with them, and I told them, so, most of you voted for A, even though the true answer is C. So just because majority of you voted for A, does that make the answer A? And they all shook their heads. No. It doesn't matter if all of us, 100% of us, have agreed that A is the answer. If the true answer is C, then that will make A the wrong answer, no matter what. And they were definite on that. And then I used that as a teaching moment to tell these supposedly Christian kids that, you know, Christianity is like that. You guys live in a Christian environment. You guys grew up in a Christian home. And so everybody that you know is Christian. And so thus you think Christianity is right. However, when you go to college, you'll be a minority. Most of your people, friends, will not, or professors for that matter, will not believe in Jesus. And so if you are the minority, then will you think, will you change your vote as to who God is? Or will you stick to your guns? Then how do you know what the true answer is? How do you know that Jesus is right if you're not the majority anymore? And I told them that, you see, Christianity is not based upon people's opinions. Christianity is not based upon the ethical theory that it has created. Christianity is not even based upon our experience, and it's not based upon it being better than other theories or systems, but Christianity is based upon historical fact. Just like that mathematical equation is based upon the law of physics or law of natural law, what happened or what created or what started Christianity is a physical, solid thing that happened in history. And so, having that, even if nobody adhered to Christianity, you adhere to it, you stick with it, because it's based upon fact and not make-believe. I think you may have heard something like that from our church, but we're kind of fuzzy on that and we forget that. I know that even I forget it. And so we have situations like this when we are having a conversation, especially with somebody that we're trying to lead to Christ, when we are witnessing. For example, when you're witnessing somebody and you say to that person, well, Jesus will give you a happier family. Believe in Jesus because he will make your family happier. What if that person turns around and says, you know, I already have a happy family. I don't really need Jesus for that. Then where do you go? All right, try again. Well, if you believe in Jesus, then you won't be anxious about your life. You can rely on somebody else other than yourself, bigger than you, so you don't have to be worried about your future. Well, what if that person says, I'm not really worried about my future. I'm not a worrier. I'm just not a natural worrier. And so I just live day to day, and so I don't really need Jesus to do that. Then where do you go with that person? All right, the ultimatum, right? Well, if you believe in Jesus, then after you die, you're going to go to heaven. So you don't have to be afraid of death, because you know we all die. What if that person says, you know, I don't have to believe in Jesus to not be afraid of death. I believe that after death, there is no life, or there's no heaven or hell. After death is nothing. We go into nothingness. So I'll lose my consciousness. So why should I be afraid of nothingness? Then what? Where do you go from there? As long as we think Christianity is, we adhere to it, or we believe in Christianity because it's better than other systems, or because it's more reasonable than other religions, then we run into these situations. But that's not how Christianity began. It's not a bunch of men sat together and then thought, you know, what story will inspire our people to live well and do good? That's not how it began. It's a bunch of people, a bunch of men, young men, as a matter of fact, who witnessed something. Something happened. So they saw something. They heard something. They touched something, and it was undeniable. And then they started telling that story to other people and the consequences of that event. And that's how Christianity spread. And so often we forget that. So what is the cause that compels us to believe? What is it that made Christian churches start in the beginning 2,000 years ago? There was a man who claimed to be God. His name was Jesus. And so far, there are a bunch of people who claim to be God. If you go to Western Hospital there, you know, there are people, I'm sure, saying day and night, "I'm God! I'm God!" Right? And the difference with Jesus is that, of course, he did miracles like God. He spoke words, intelligent words, like God. And he had cared and loved people, and he was logically consistent in doing that for a number of years, like God. And then to top it all off, he has predicted that he's going to die, and exactly 3 days later, he will rise again. And then he did it exactly like he said he would, just like God. He did humanly impossible things. And then he claimed that he is the Son of God. Now you have to give credits to that. You can't just say, you know, another crazy guy claiming himself to be God. Well, depends on what he does after that, if he can back it up, right? It is one thing for us to just throw the basketball half court and make it. It's another thing if I called it before I make that half court shot, saying that I'm going to bounce it off the sidewall, bounce it off the back wall, bounce it off of every single one of your heads, and then it's going to go out through the hallway and then bounce off of every single one of our kids' head and then come back in, bounce off of here, and then nothing but net. And then I throw the ball and then you see it happening exactly like that. Then you got to give credit to what I'm saying. Right? That's exactly what Jesus did. It's what he did. Not so much what he taught that started this whole movement that changed the world upside down 2,000 years ago. So what are the evidences? Today, as we examine chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we'll examine the evidences that led to the spreading, the proliferation of Christianity. Now, some of you are put off by the word evidence. As soon as I said that, you're thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor, I don't need evidence for Christianity. I have my experiences. I've seen God. I've heard God. He did things for me in my life that I just know that God is real. I don't need evidence. Well, that's good and all, right? Experiences are very good, and I'm all about experiences. I want you to have more experiences. I want myself to have more experiences of God. However, that kind of experience does not do much to prove that God is real, because people of other convictions, people of other religions have had also similar experiences. Think about how Mormonism began. Joseph Smith had a religious experience that it was undeniable to him. And Mormonism began. There are Muslims that will tell you that they've been healed of their disease, that they speak in tongues, the ecstatic words, and that they see visions. The Muslims that adhere to Allah and not to our Jehovah God. And so how do you know which experience is correct? Just compare whose experience is greater or who has more experience? No. You look at the source. How did it begin? What made it begin? And so you examine the facts. And Christian faith started with a fact, a piece of history that so many thousands of people witness. And that's what we're going to look at today. All right? So to believe in something, and for that belief to be valid, it has to be based on truth. Okay? So going back to the illustration in the beginning, my eighth graders, they can believe all they want that A is the correct answer. But if they were to build a space shuttle based upon that equation, then that space shuttle will not make it to the moon, but it will blow up on the way to the moon. Doesn't matter how much they believe that it's safe. It isn't. And just like that, only when your experience and my experience is based upon something true, That's what makes that experience valid. And so we want to make sure that our experiences are valid on something that is solid. So evidence number one, the miracles. The miracles. The very reason why Peter even had the platform to address 3,000 people in the crowd is because of the miracles of tongues that they have experienced, that have just happened, that we talked about last week. These local uneducated Jews who never set foot in another country, these were country bumpkins that only spoke Jewish language all their lives, started speaking in other languages all of a sudden. Imagine if I started speaking in flawless German, and those of you with German background, you, whoa, when did you learn German? I didn't. God gave it to me. Then you would think, whoa, what's going on here? That was what was going on. The disciples were performing miracles that was impossible for non-supernatural beings. And then, as soon as Peter gets to explain what's going on, guess what he talks about? Who he talks about? Jesus, the miracle worker. So in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So not only have you seen these miracles that we have just performed, but now we are speaking about the miracle worker in Jesus Christ. You have seen it. You have seen him do miracles. You have heard him. And you have been healed by him, some of you. That's what Peter is saying. But what is the role of the miracle? Why did God perform miracles? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why is he letting disciples perform these miracles? Let me tell you the role of the miracles. It authenticates or validates the messenger. It authenticates or validates the messenger. If these messengers started talking about this God or this Jesus, then how do people know that they're telling the truth, right? It's just words. There are a bunch of other gods out there. How do I know that your God is the true God? Well, if it comes with a miracle that they can visibly see, then there's one way to authenticate that, right? And that's exactly what was going on. The reason why Jesus, well, he's God, that's why he did miracles, but the reason why he did it is so that people will know that he truly is from God, because he was only doing things that God could do. And this attested even by Jesus' enemies, right? They couldn't deny it. In Matthew chapter 12, 32, it says, "When Jesus healed a man blind and mute, his enemies accused him of doing this by the power of demons." So even Jesus' enemies, they weren't denying that Jesus was doing something great. Jesus was doing miracles. It's simply the fact that, you know, Jesus, we see that it's a valid miracle. We don't know how to explain it. I don't know how the man's hand just grows out of, you know, the amputated arm, for example. We can't explain it. But you are doing that out of demon's power. So what we can gather from that is that Jesus was doing something. It's just that people didn't agree where that power was coming from. Right? But it does validate, it does verify that Jesus was doing miracles. And so were these disciples. How do we know that? Well, we're going to go on to it later on. But these people that Peter was addressing, they're contemporaries of Jesus. In other words, they lived in the same era as Jesus. It had only been 50 days. Remember the Pentecost, 50 days after? It had only been 50 days since Jesus died. Less than 2 months ago, Jesus died. They have known, they have seen Jesus. And it's these same disciples that are proclaiming and that are doing these wonderful, mighty things. So they saw it in Jesus, and now they're seeing it again in the disciples. It was undeniable. And becoming convinced that this was from God, 3,000 of them gave their lives to Christ, knowing that they might be persecuted, because remember what they did to Jesus. So they knew fully well what they would do to followers of Jesus. That was just 2 months ago that they killed Jesus. They're putting their life on the line because they couldn't deny what their eyes saw and what their ears has heard. So, the miracles. Number one, evidence. Number two, evidence two, the prophecies. The prophecies. These miracles did not stand on their own. They had long history. Verse 14 says this, But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. Because they were speaking in tongues, remember? Speaking other language. They're not drunk, people. Let this be known to you. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, guys, okay? People don't drink that early in the morning. We're not that bad. That's what Peter is saying. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Remember Joel, Jewish people? Remember your Bible? Prophet Joel, there's a book of Joel in the Bible. He says, In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So in other words, it was written 500 years ago. What's happening right now? This is not an isolated incident. This is not a random event that's happening here. This was all predicted, and it's in the Bible that was written 500 years ago. Go back and read it, people. Okay. So the prophecy. To me, that is the greatest piece of evidence as to why I believe Christianity is true. To be honest, I wasn't there when Jesus was resurrected. Right? I just had to take some people's words, and I got to do some mental exercise, and we got to think like a lawyer. Would he say this if it really didn't happen? Would he lie? Would he die for his lie? And so on and so forth, and then you come at the truth. But for me, living 2,000 years removed from the actual event, the greatest piece of evidence is the Bible itself. The more I read it, more thoroughly I read it, more impressed I become and more convinced I become that this is a supernatural book. This is something that can only be created by God and nothing else and no one else. Not because it gives the best advice, people, right? Because when I was in high school and college, you know, Bible was just a bunch of promises here, and they were all just random collections. You know, I didn't understand most of them. I don't know how they fit together. You know, Proverbs gives you nice sayings. Psalms, they're boring. We don't want to read them. You know, New Testament, epistles, like, they tell you what to do, so we like them a little better. Genesis is like more stories, you know, fables and things like that. So it's like, well, how do they all fit together? I don't get it. But you read it 15th time, 20th time, over the period of 20, 30 years, and then they all just come together. And you realize that it is really one book, and it tells one story, which is the most amazing thing, because it was written by 40-plus authors over the span of 1,500 years. Okay, 40 or more people writing this one book over 1,500 years, and they didn't even know each other in a lot of cases. They didn't even live in the same country a lot of times. And yet, when you put all these books together, you realize that it's almost like these people were creating the jigsaw puzzle that created one puzzle at the end. And what is that one puzzle? And they didn't even know. Did you know that a lot of Bible writers, these people who were writing, like David, Jeremiah, and all these people writing down the Bible, they didn't sometimes know exactly how they would fit into anything. They didn't know why they were writing it. They were simply inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand why I'm saying this, but I'm saying it. And then years later, after they're dead, we realize, oh, that's why. That's how it fits together. They're creating one jigsaw puzzle, and you know what that picture is? Jesus Christ. When you flip it over, when you look at the puzzle, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. That's what they were making. That's what they were writing about. All of Old Testament, all of New Testament is about Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. In the book of Luke, he says, he tells the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says to the disciples, Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Don't you see that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, listen, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this is what you think, right? In New Testament, that's about Jesus. Old Testament, bunch of laws, right? Unrelated. No. All of Old Testament and New Testament is about Jesus. Old Testament is simply talking about the Messiah who would come. The New Testament is simply about the Messiah who has come. The entire Bible, old and new, has one story and one story only, and that is God redeeming the world to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Boaz, for example, in the book of Esther, old guy, remember, right, who married a virgin, right? From Ruth, another country, Boaz represents Jesus Christ because he was a kinsman redeemer. He redeemed that family. And later on, the true redeemer will come in Jesus Christ. Every single path, 40 years in the wilderness. Guess what you're doing, guys? After you become a Christian, let's say at the age of 17 or 20, you got about 40 years in this world, right? Well, that's about Jesus again. Us, it's bringing all these events together, histories together, writings together to bring us to one thing and one thing only, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is all about that, and all the prophecies are about that. By the way, the Bible's not done. You and I are in the New Testament. You know that, right? Yeah. In the latter days, there will be earthquakes. There will be rumors of wars. There will be tsunamis, right? There will be genocides. Guess what they say? These people were not Bible scholars. 2014 had been the worst year ever as far as natural disasters are concerned. And this year alone, Nepal, already thousands dead. We are breaking records left and right. Heat wave in the West Coast. Like in, what was it, March, it hit 100 degrees in LA. Is that normal? No, not by a long shot. This has all been predicted in the Bible, and we are in it. We're just simply going through it. You and I are in the Bible. In the New Testament, the latter part of it. We're not done yet. To me, that's the most convincing part. And I can spend hours on this. I'm just skirting the issue regarding the witness of the Bible. So evidence number two would be the prophecies. Number three, radical changes in the disciples. How do you explain how radically these disciples changed in a matter of just 2 months? They were just scaredy cats. They were denying Jesus. They were fleeing naked because they were so afraid of death. And now this guy stands on top of the temple knowing that somebody might just shoot an arrow and shoot him down on the spot. Remember, this is like a hostile nation, right? They just killed Jesus. And they're going to kill Stephen very soon. I mean, it's almost like you going to the ISIS nation and then telling people about Jesus. I mean, you're going to get shot. And that's what Peter is doing. But just 2 months ago, I mean, he was so scared that a servant girl asked him, "Do you know Jesus? Aren't you one of them?" He's like, "I don't know him, man, woman! Get away from me!" Right? How did he so drastically change like that all of a sudden? What accounts for that? Well, he saw something. Something happened to him. Right? And nothing can change his mind. "Well, kill your family. I know where your wife lives. I know where your kids live." Peter goes, "Go ahead. We can kill them." "We'll kill you. We'll torture you for a long time before we kill you." Peter goes, "Go ahead. I don't care." What made him change? He saw something. Something happened. Okay? He might have hallucinated. But then again, if you say that, then yes, so did 500 others who did exactly the same thing at the same time. The only thing that makes sense is what the Bible said happened. That Jesus, this crazy man who claimed to be God, who spoke like God, who did miracles like God, actually died. People saw the spear going through his heart by a trained killer and a Roman soldier. They saw blood and water gushing out of that side. The medical doctor will tell you that after the person has deceased, when you puncture it, water and blood will gush out. That person is living, only the blood will gush out. They have seen that. Dead, completely. In the grave for 3 days. And then Peter saw with his own eyes that man living again. Walking around, not a ghost, eating bread and fish with him. Both undeniable facts. Only thing that he could make a sense out of it is that exactly what Jesus said will happen, happened. That he will die, 3 days later, he'll come back to life. And that was undeniable, that he was willing to put his life, his family's life, anybody else's life on the line. Because why? "You kill my family? I don't care. I know Jesus, he's God. He can raise him again, just like he rose himself again. You kill me? I don't care. Jesus can just touch me and I'll live again forever. Thank you." What would he be afraid of? And that's exactly the way the disciples acted, every single one of them. How do you account for that? only possible explanation is that that literally happened. What they said happened. So, the radical changes. Changes by itself, we have said before, by itself does not prove that it happened. But changed lives, along with everything else that the Bible says happened that we can attest for, then it does authenticate. It does further give evidence for what truly happened. So, the radical change. So that, unfortunately, the contemporaries were converted. We touched on this, and we're not going to spend much time on this. Christianity didn't begin with a bunch of old men sitting around the table and, you know, we want to teach our little kids good stories, moral stories, you know, like kind of Aesop's fables type of thing, so that they can live a good life for a long time. Let's do that. And then, you know, they're telling their grandkids about, yeah, there was a man named Jesus and he was God and he did all these great things. No. Peter is talking about something that happened 50 days ago. Remember last month in February you killed Jesus? Yeah, we saw him with Yah. And then he came back to life and we have seen him. And you're seeing all these miracles that we are doing. Well, it is from God. Jesus is the Son of God. And he did all these things and now he's doing this. Now, if there were people that disagreed with them, they could have said, Peter, hold on. I was there when Jesus was giving that sermon on the mount. I was there when you said that Jesus did that and Jesus did this. Jesus didn't do that, man. Me and my friends were there. Come on. Don't exaggerate the truth here, right? Don't tell. That's a little white lie, guys. That don't do that. They could have done that because they're contemporaries. But convinced of what these men were saying, that they were there and they witnessed everything, and now everything is making sense because Peter simply and putting that together. They go, "You're right. I've seen it with my own eyes. Yes, I've touched it with my cousin was healed by Jesus. Yes." Now you're telling me he was the Son of God? I believe. I'll follow. 3,000 of them, contemporaries of Jesus, came to know God in one day, and then 5,000 more a few days later. Thousands of people coming to know Christ because of the witnessing of these people regarding the fact, regarding the piece of history. Then the last evidence, at least according to me, number 5, is the uniqueness of the message. Not only the occasion which prompted the message was unique, miracles and all of that, but the message itself was unique. There's no other message like the Christian message in the world, religion, or self-help, or what have you. There's no other message that is quite like the Christian message. All other messages are, live a certain way, and God will accept you. Right? In other words, meet God halfway. You live up to this point, you do good things, you don't lie and cheat, at least on the big things, right? You can do a little fib and white lie and stuff like that, but I mean that doesn't really count. So you live as good as you can, meet God halfway, and then God will come and meet you and accept you based on what have you done, how far you have come. Another way of saying this is God helps those who help themselves. True? Even as Christians, we think, okay, you know, all of that is not true because we need Jesus. And so the Christian version is, okay, we need to live like Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Become like Jesus. Then at the end, God's going to save you because you have strived to live like Jesus. That's not Christianity. All of that is paganism. Christian message is not on any of those. Christian message is rather, you did not even turn around to meet God's halfway. You didn't want anything to do with God. You're in the mire, you're in the mud, playing dirty things with yourself, and you had no interest in God. It's not that, it's not 50-50, it's not even 90-10, it's not even 99-1, it's 100% and 0. You have added nothing to him whatsoever. If anything, you're negative billion. Because you are content in what you are doing and you are living your freedom. Even the good things that you have done. Why have you done those good things? Because it will be beneficial to you. You didn't do it for God. You didn't do it for really anybody else. And if you did it for your family, guess what? It's your family that you did it for. You will not do it for other people's family. So it's all about you. Even the good things you have done, you've done it for yourself. So none of it is you. All of it is God. When we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and our sins, Christ came down all the way. He didn't meet us halfway. He came down all the way, dug us out of the grave, gave us life, so that now we have the desire to strive to please Him. It comes after. When you put that before, that's the worst kind of theology there is. I'm wanting to please Him. I'm wanting to live a good life. I'm wanting to love one another. That comes only after we realize that none of it was present before God rescued us out of our sin. That's the Christian message. Jesus took for us what we deserved upon Himself. And He has given us the credit. He has given us the credit for what He has done, even though we have not deserved any of it. That is the Christian message. And I guarantee you, there is no other message that is like that. Imagine, in my math class, I have a gal who has 103 average in my math class right now. Just came from Korea, you know, and so Asian girl, smart girl, not always, you know, the Asians are the smartest ones, but she has this average. And then there's this boy who's repeating this class, and he's just barely, barely scraping by. Imagine at the end of the semester, she said to me, Mr. Hong, why don't you let me have his grade and let him have my grade? Mm-hmm. Well, how would that be fair? It wouldn't be. He hasn't earned it. But I just want to give him my grade, and then he failed. That's what Jesus did. He didn't deserve any of it. But He did all the work and gave us the credit. Perhaps some of you are in this vein. Pastor, appreciate the message, but you know, I just cannot be given things. I have to earn it. Right? I just cannot accept something that somebody else does for me. I will earn it myself. I will work for it myself because I have to deserve everything I get. I'm sorry, you're lost. You're on the way to hell. Especially you. Because you don't realize the sinfulness of your own effort. You think you could actually earn your way, and that is your greatest error. It would be so much better if you said, I can't even earn it. Even if I try to earn it, basically I'm earning my own pride. I'm going further against God when I do that. I have nothing that is good in me. I let go. Give it to God. And only He can save me with the deeds that He has done. If you're made out of mud inside out, the more you brush and rub yourself to clean yourself, the more mud will come out. You can't clean yourself, is what I'm saying. The Bible says God has to remake you. Recreate you. Born again. And only Jesus can do that, the Son of God. That is the message of Christianity, and that is what Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. So, will you base your faith on that historical fact? Will you have confidence in your faith when it is rocked because it is based upon that fact that will not change? And will you base your experience on this unchanging fact only when you have admitted that it is a fact, so that your experience won't be all over the place, right? But it will be validated in what God has done through Christ 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel that we can still go and visit today. Let's pray.